Ask you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first portion that we read together in the Old Testament, to Joshua chapter 23. We have been engaged now for many weeks, a few months, in a series of expository sermons in the afternoon through this Old Testament book of Joshua. We are now nearing the end, and we come in that study to chapter 23. Joshua 23, it begins with these words, "And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age." As Christians, we are conscious that we are not only people of our time. We are that. We are born in this era. This is what we know. This is what is familiar to us. We're in large part shaped and molded by the world in which we have grown up and the experiences which we have had. But we are not merely a people of our own time. As Christians, more than any other people, we have a life that reaches back into ancient history, and we have a life that reaches forward into eternity. We reach forward into eternity because in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the gift of eternal life. We are immortal souls that have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, and we have been reconciled to God, and our future is to be spent in His service, in His worship, living upon His love and His grace. But we are also a people who reach back into ancient history, first and foremost to the person and work of Christ. Christ's incarnation, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, all of that shapes who we are. You cannot understand a Christian. You can't understand their life, their way they think, their priorities, or anything else about them, unless you first understand something about who Christ is and what Christ has done. But of course, our history reaches past all of that, back into the Old Testament, our fathers in the faith. This is our history, as we have often said. God gave us the inspired songs of in the book of Psalms, which contains history, because it's our history. It's every bit as much our history as it was those who went before us. And so as we come to places like Joshua chapter 3, we're reading about our family. We're reading about our people. We're reading about our God at work among our fathers. And it, too, shapes who we are and the way that we think. And so we're a people of our time, but we're far more than that. Everything about us has been shaped by the Word of God and the work of God. So here we are, Joshua 23. We're near the end of this marvelous era, this era of tremendous blessing that God has heaped upon his people after arduous, prolonged time of waiting for the promise to be brought to a land flowing with milk and honey. God has delivered and given all that He said He would provide. And they have been brought in to the land, and they have engaged in the conquest of the land. And now we read in the opening verses here, they're reaching the point of comfort. They're being settled. Many of you know what this is like when you move. In fact, we've had a family in the congregation move this very week, right, from one place locally to another. All of the upheaval that is associated with that. And it takes time to actually settle, for things to find their place, to get organized, to feel comfortable. And there's a degree of comfort that comes once we are settled. Well, the Lord waits to bring this particular word through the mouth of His servant to His people. He waits until they are experiencing the comforts of the promised land. They are settling into place. And the Lord does that for good reason, because comfort for all of us brings with it unique temptations. comfort can bring with it complacency. And so the Lord waits until they're getting comfortable, and then he warns them in that context against the spiritual peril of complacency, of the necessity of sustained, ongoing obedience to him. It is not just all of the gusto and all of the enormous exertion of power and of effort, this work of overthrowing and unseating the nations, which took place in a relatively small window. He's saying it's not just that. It's sustained obedience over the long haul that we're being called to. And so, in essence, Joshua is coming to God's people and he's saying, there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is God has done everything that he said he would do. He has been faithful to his promises and he's given us a display of his goodness. But the bad news, if we can even call it bad news, is that the story is not over. And here's the facts. The story is never over until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his second coming in glory. And even then, it will be the beginning of the beginning. And so he says the story's not over yet. Don't think that with smug indifference, you can sit back and wallow in all of the joys of a completed conquest. He says, no, the story's not over. There is an necessary obedience that's still coming. So let's look together at Joshua 23. Four things that I would draw to your attention. First of all, the confession of God's leaders in verses 1 to 3. The confession of God's leaders serving as witnesses. Joshua is conscious. He has a responsibility to confess something to the people that are going to remain after his death. Now, we have to confess something to ourselves. We have to confess something to those who are our contemporaries. But Joshua sees that he has an obligation, a responsibility to testify, to witness to the rising generation as well. He has a unique, and all of the leaders whom he gathers before him have a unique responsibility to testify to the rising generation. So here's Joshua. He is, as the passage says, he's waxed old and stricken in age. He is, in other words, preparing for death. He's passed his 100th birthday. He's going to pass his 110th birthday. He's going to live to a relatively old age. Now he's reaching the end of that. And he sees, as a person who's in authority, as a leader, a representative of Christ, he has an obligation to his people to provide spiritually for those who will remain after him. And that's what he's doing here in these opening verses. He's providing spiritually for those who will remain after him. This is an obligation which is not unique to Joshua. It's shared by all leaders. You see it over and over among the patriarchs in the Old Testament. The head of the family, as he approaches in old age, his death, he sees it drawing nigh, he sets things in order. Not only setting in order the physical inheritance and the other necessities that are attached to that, but there is a spiritual setting of the house in order and of speaking to those who remain. And so we have, even in church history, all of this biographical material, beautiful, of godly men and godly women who gather around their bedside, their children and grandchildren, sometimes sons and daughters in the faith, members of the congregation, those whom they've loved and invested in, and speaking to them from their deathbed, exhorting them to follow the Lord, to cling to the Lord in all things. This is true for fathers and mothers, it's true for ministers and elders, it's true even in the case of godly magistrates, setting in order spiritually one's affairs for those that will remain afterward. And notice that he is especially interested in the pure worship of God. The thing that makes the top of the list for Joshua, as we're going to see, is the pure worship of God. Nothing trumps that ever in the Bible. Nothing ever trumps the pure worship of God. It is numero uno. And so he's saying, I'm going to exhort you, I'm going to encourage you, I'm going to comfort you, as we'll see, but I'm also going to warn you about departing from the worship that God has given to us. The land is wonderful. You know, these cities are wonderful. The cities of refuge, the Levitical cities, all wonderful. Each of these geographical portions for the different tribes, great. The fact that there's a city that's going to be settled where the tabernacle will rest, absolutely wonderful. But it's all the trappings, if you will, for the main thing. It's all part of the side dishes, if you will. And the main course is a place where God will be worshipped and honored and where his glory will be displayed to his people. That is what it is all about. And so he wants to anchor them to faithfulness in God's word, not to dilute their testimony. And so he calls, as we see, the representatives of the people, verses 1 and 2. And he goes on in verse 3, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. He says, listen, what I'm about to say is corroborated in your own experience. You have seen who God is and what God does. And you are to make sure that that testimony is born to those who follow us. We sang in Psalm 44 at the beginning of this service. We've heard what our fathers have told us, which we convey to our children. Psalm 78 carries the same theme. Now the question comes, here's where we find a wrinkle, if you will. We know that immediately after the era of Joshua comes the period of the judges. And if you look at Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So here we are, just a short span away from where we find ourselves standing in Joshua 23. And one is left kind of scratching their head. We preached through Judges now, 7 years ago or something. But we're left scratching our head. Did Joshua fail? Did the elders, those who were immediately after Joshua, did they fail to convey the message? We're told that there arose a generation who knew not the Lord or these things that had been accomplished. The answer, I believe, is no. The answer is no, because if you look at Joshua 24 and verse 31, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. That answers our question. They were serving the Lord, which included, of course, all of these obligations that are being spelled out. And so they were giving a testimony. What does that mean? It means that a faithless generation can arise out of a faithful generation. As much as we wish that was not the case, it is. But this, rather than discouraging, ought to accentuate how vital it is to pass on the testimony of who God is and what God has done. The glory of God and the works of God. It ought to accentuate that. Whether or not those who hear and receive that message refuse it or receive it, regardless, the testimony does not guarantee fidelity. But I'll tell you what. No testimony certainly does guarantee infidelity. There's no, if there's no gospel that is being heralded, there's going to be no gospel fruitfulness. And so it accentuates the necessity, this testimony being born. And so this is really engraved into our souls through the book that God's given to us to sing. because you see it in places like Psalm 78, which I alluded to a moment ago. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So we've received something. And then it goes on. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. And so it's saying we've received this testimony. We are going to proclaim this testimony. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their generation, that they might set their hope in God. Why is this so important? Verse 8, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. In other words, pray God that the rising generations would walk in the right path, unlike, in some instances, the fathers who have walked in a crooked path. And so we see this obligation to confess God, the confession of godly leaders. We are witnesses to God's grace. And we are able, having received the record in Holy Scripture of Christ who has come in his incarnation, of his life, of all that is propounded in the Gospels, of his death, his sacrifice, his perfect righteousness provided for his people, all that is attached to the glory of the gospel. We've heard, we've known, we've received and seen all of these things. And it's a record which we convey. But it's not just that. Added to that is the record of our own life. Added to that is the record of, this is not theoretical, this is not potential. This is, we have experienced the power of the gospel. The Lord has saved our miserable, sinful souls. God has plucked us as a brand from the fire, delivered us out of the miry pit of clay, set our feet upon a rock, and put a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. And so this is something pertinent and personal. You see, there is an obligation that falls to us at our various stations, the various capacities God's given to us, to speak of the glory of God and of the work of God. You know, more than anything, to children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, or to spiritual children in the faith, or to friends, or to those that we're attached to in terms of the congregation, the thing that we want to be left ringing in their ears is not about us, who we are, what we've done, though it has its place, but it is about who God is and what God has done and what His glory is. That's a spiritual legacy, not a chest-thumping, aren't we wonderful family, but aren't we redeemed sinners who have a gracious and glorious God? And this is the thing that we want to have left ringing in the ears of those who know us. Secondly, there is the comfort of God's presence. So secondly, the comfort of God's presence, verses 3 to 5. He says, I want there to be an assurance of God's provision. For the Lord your God is He that hath fought for you. That's past. Now verses 4 and 5, it goes on to say, in essence, He is the God that will continue fighting for you. Verse 5, the Lord your God, He shall expel them from before you and drive them out from out of your sight. He and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. And so he speaks of a decisive conquest followed by continued occupation. There's the mixture of both rest and work. These are complementary of one another. Rest and work being held together. And he says, the basis of your confidence for the future is the same as it was in the past. God is our help. God is faithful. God has made promises. God keeps promises. God is the one who undertakes. God delivers. God will provide for us in the days to come. He says, you've seen the work of God. You saw what happened at Ai. You saw what happened at Jericho. You saw what happened at Hazor, and so on. You've seen what God can do. He has been faithful to his promises in every instance to date. And so too will he in the days ahead. How often does this come up? Well, just about all the time in the Bible. You know, think of how many psalms bring together the faithfulness of God in the past with his present mercies today, and of the provisions in the future. Psalm 105, Psalm 114, 135, 136. We could go on and on. How about in the New Testament? There we are in the Gospels. The disciples have watched the Lord Jesus Christ do astounding miracles. The blind are made to see. The dead have been raised. You have a bunch, you know, a multitude of starving people, 5,000 men, not including women and children. And he takes a handful of loaves and fishes and feeds them all. And so they're watching this. It's all very up close and personal, right? It's not third hand, fourth hand. It's up close and personal. They're the ones handing out the food and the ones collecting what's left over. And yet there they find themselves in the boat within the same span, you know, within a day. And the storm is rising and they're fearful and they begin accusing Christ and saying, look, you're such a horrible person. You don't care that we're going to die. And we're toast. We're finished here. This is it. We're looking at the last chapter. How is it possible? You know, they've just seen the faithfulness of God to deliver, to provide in all sorts of amazing ways. And yet they're still tempted with unbelief in the present. The Lord, in his pity and tenderness, rises up, stills the wind and the waves, speaks, peace be still. And they go from accusing him to fearing him. What manner of man is this who can still the winds and the waves? And that godly fear is coupled with godly faith. It strengthens their faith. The Lord deals tenderly with them, for which we're grateful. He says to them in verse 3, you've had by and large a pain-free victory. God's gone before you. You know, how much sweat did you have to spill pulling down the walls of Jericho? God knocked down the walls of Jericho. You watched. You had to exert about this much effort. You had to yell at the top of your lungs for a second, blow some trumpets. God brought those walls down. Your confidence in the future is based on a faithful God who is eternally, infinitely faithful. Nothing has changed. He is the Lord. He changes not. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For us as Christians, it's the same. Our comfort is found in God's presence. Our comfort is found in the certainty of his promise. And we can rehearse redemptive history, all the ways in which God has proved his promises. But we don't have to. We should go there. But we can go to something even closer at hand. We can rehearse our own personal history. How has the Lord again and again showed himself faithful? How have we not seen the promises of God confirmed over and over? How often has the Lord taken us to the brink, to the wall, and we thought, we're toast. Story's over. Only for the Lord to open the door and to lead us forward. The point is, Joshua is saying, do not be so preoccupied with the obstacles that you forget the object of faith, which is God himself. The glory of God. He's saying, focus on Jehovah, his presence and his promise. He says over and over, the Lord your God, as the Lord your God has done these things. There's a God-centeredness, theocentric perspective. Our comfort is found not in our wit and wisdom, not in whatever wiggle room we have or our ability to conceive of solutions, but God's own promise. Thirdly, there is a call to obey God's will in verses 6 to 13. Thirdly, a call to obey God's will. Joshua is addressing the representatives of the people, the elders, the heads of the tribes, who will then turn around and address, convey this message to every 50-year-old and 5-year-old found throughout the length and breadth of the land. And what does he tell us? He says there is one standard of obedience, and it is God's word. There is one single standard of obedience, and it is God's holy word. He doesn't say, I want you to think up a bunch of good ideas and try to do your best at coming up with some guidelines that will give you direction on how to live and so on and so forth. No, you're to be content with what God has said, what God has spoken. Westminster Confession, chapter 16, the chapter entitled Of Good Works, has a lot of good material in it, obviously. But in the second paragraph, it says, first paragraph, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men, out of blind zeal, or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And so, our Westminster Confession, our doctrinal standards, are teaching the same thing that we find in the Bible. God's word is the standard. Not your innovation, not your human creativity, not a bunch of extra-biblical rules. We think it would be very wise. We think it would be very prudent. We think that it would be very sensible to, you know, prohibit this or to permit that. The question is, what hath God said? His word is sufficient. It is absolutely adequate. It is comprehensive in its provision for us. So we have the whole law for the whole people of God. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. This is the same thing Joshua learned at the beginning, back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, when he says, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And then it goes on to say, verse 8, meditate on this law day and night. Make it your meat and drink. And this is the most important thing, is focusing on God's singular standard found in his own word. As we look at that, what does he especially highlight? Verses 7 and 8, he highlights the prohibition of idolatry. He says that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow down yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God. He highlights separation from idolatry. Now, the number one sin confronted throughout the whole Old Testament is idolatry, hands down. And it carries over into the New Testament, where we're told, even children, John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Jesus warns us of the same, whatever our age. We're not to be conformed to the mentality of this world. He's saying, look, you're living among pagan people with pagan perspective and all of the lifestyle that is connected with it. You're going to be, it's going to be tempting to blend in, to begin to take on some of their ways. Don't do it. He's saying the same thing that Romans 12 tells us. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't take the world as your cue and become like them, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, sticking fast to God's acceptable will. He goes on to say, well, what'll happen? You'll begin to marry among them. And then you'll adopt their gods. Then you'll apostatize. Then you'll lose your grip on covenant keeping and faithfulness to God. And then you'll be expelled. You'll be spewed out of the land altogether. He includes the necessity of a holy alliance, that our covenant engagements be with those of like faith. And so, in the New Testament, you're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, Christians are to marry in the Lord among those who profess the true religion, and so on. But he gives some arguments for this call to obedience, as God always does. In verses 9 and 10, there is the motivation of God's grace. Look at all that the Lord has done for you. And there is the motivation of godly fear in verses 11 to 13. If you go back, you will be chastened. And so there's the motivation of gratitude. Right? This is bread and butter, biblical Christianity. The Christian is driven to obedience out of love and gratitude. It is our response to redemption. We look at all the ways God saved us and redeemed us from our sins, and our hearts swell with love, and our life is fortified with expressions of that love and gratitude in obedience. So he's saying, focus on the goodness and grace of God, and that will strengthen your resolve out of gratitude by the help of God's own grace to pursue him. Heidelberg Catechism question 2 puts that in a succinct form. But there's also the warning in verses 11 to 13. He says, if you turn away from me, there'll be no conquest. If you turn away and rebel and cast off the obligations I've placed upon you, you'll be chastened. You won't be given the land. You'll lose the land. Turn to the New Testament. Things haven't changed. The Lord tells us in Hebrews 3, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice how he says in this text, he speaks in verse 13, the nations, he says, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes. Here's the problem with the trap. You don't see it until you're in it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a snare or a trap. If you're out there trying to trap a bear or a fox or a rabbit or a bird, if they see it, you don't catch anything. They see it when it's too late. And he's saying this is the nature of the deceitfulness of sin. It's deceitful. You don't see it. You don't see the trap until it's too late. And so if there's this engagement in pagan ways and pagan fellowship and so on, and there is being footloose, being foolish in disregard to the warnings of idolatry, you will be ensnared before you know it, and the sin will become a judgment. He's saying it will be thorns in your eyes. You will perish from off this good land, scourges in your sides. The sin will be a chastening itself. And so he calls us to obey his will. In verse 6, there's this call to be courageous. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written. He's saying be aroused to seek and pursue the Lord. In verse 7, he's saying be cautious. Be careful that you avoid these traps of idolatry. And then verse 8, he's saying, cleave. You know, be constant, lay hold of, grab a hold of tightly. You know, one of the illustrations I've used for you children in the past is what? At our church picnic, we have this tug of war, right? And some of you are on one end of the rope, some of you are on the other end of the rope. And you're squeezing that rope with all of strength you can muster. Your knuckles turn white and you're pulling with all the muscle fibers you have in you. What happens? You let go of the rope. You lose. Right? The only way to win is to hold on and to continue to pull. This is the picture. It's not passive. It's not, an indifferent spirit. It's vigilant, constant, deliberate cleaving to the Lord. Saying we're going to hold on to the Lord with all of our hearts by faith. So it's a call to obey God's will. Fourthly, briefly, the certainty of God's judgment, verses 14 to 16. The certainty of God's judgment. There is also a warning that he gives. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says that God looks on this one. Not only those who are of contrite spirit, but those who tremble at my word. If we are dealing rightly with the Bible, then when the promises are spoken, our hearts are consoled by them. And when the threatenings are spoken, our hearts tremble at them. What does it mean? It means we are actually believing what we're hearing. We're believing it. We're responding to it. And the evidence of that faith is the consolation in the promise. That's a positive promise. The threatening is just a negative promise, right? It's still the Lord saying, this is what I promised to do. But when we tremble at it, we're saying, this isn't just, empty talk. This is real. And I believe it. And therefore, I'm trembling at it. In my own private worship this last week, I was going through Lamentations. And it had been a while since I'd worked my way through that book carefully. And I'm telling you what, I talked to my family off and on about it, making reference to it throughout the week. It sent chills down my spine. It really got to me. I mean, this is a revelation of what God did with his people. And it is fearful. I mean, it is fearful. This is not just stories. This is real history. And here he's saying to Israel, long before that time described by Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, there is a certainty of judgment for disobedience. He says in verse 14, and this is kind of the height of the exhortation, not a single word has fallen to the ground. Everything he said, he's done. And you think, boom, that's it. Story's over. That's not where he ends. He goes on to reinforce all of these positive things with warnings. He says, these threats are just as certain as the promises. I'm a God of grace and a God of judgment. There's both blessing and cursing. Worship God in terms of the kindness and the severity of God. God is not tame. You cannot put God in a box. You cannot shelve him and make him comfortable. He is the living and true God. And his greatness and his glory is manifest in the fact that he will not, for anything, turn against his own holiness. But he will remain a righteous and just God. The fact is that this is seen no more beautifully than in the cross itself. Where God says, I cannot cease being God. My justice requires that sin be punished. His righteous indignation had to be appeased. To say, well, God could just, with a couple clicks of the mouse, erase everything and just declare all is well, is the same as saying that God could cease being God. But he can't. And his righteous indignation has to be addressed. And the glory is that God is willing and God provides for the satisfaction of that justice and the appeasement of that indignation by sending his own son as the sin bearer. He stands in the place of his people. He receives their curse. He pays in full their debt. He suffers under their penalty and punishment for sin, and the wrath of God is poured out upon the Savior. That's what the justice of God requires, and it's part of his greatness and glory. The words of Joshua end on what many might think is a negative note, but it's not a negative note at all, because it is a reinforcement to turn from sin to the Savior. And that, my friends, is always good. for the Lord to warn us, to say, if you go here, you will fall into an abyss that will kill you. It is mercy. It is kindness to be warned against that. And even under the conviction of sin, there is a sweet sorrow, because gospel repentance always gives way to life. And so there is a sweetness in the sorrow of repentance. He says, you're called upon in this time of comfort. You are called upon to beware of complacency. Now, in these days of blessing, you are to strengthen your grip and cleave to the Lord. And the fact is, they did. And the fact is that those who heard and received the word of Joshua did. They followed the Lord with all their strength and heart. And they honored him and served him and pursued holiness and sought to bring him glory. These words were not idle, and they were not received in vain. They brought forth great gospel fruit. And it remains the same for us as the people of God who live on the gospel. We are called to obey his will, and we are warned. There are both blessings and curses, which are very real, and which need to be received by faith. May the Lord enable us to do so, to receive them, to believe them, and to be fruitful under them. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do come confessing that you are a gracious God, and we worship you in your kindness and severity. We are thankful that you are holy, and we are thankful that you are abundant and plenteous in mercy. And we pray that you would instruct us in your way and word, that you would fortify and equip us to serve you as we ought, that we, having seen so much and knowing so much, would walk, run in your ways, clinging to you all with all of our strength. And grant, O Lord, that the savor of your glory would be dispersed to those who follow after us, that they too might call upon you and teach their children the great works of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.